We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof, that is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we go to, actually going to do two of these today because one of them is so similar to another one, or actually the same as another one that we've done before, but coming from a different place. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to John chapter 17. John 17, and you may want to also get ready with Isaiah 42, as I am. Because we're going to compare these two. So, John 17 and Isaiah 42. John 17:5, the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer to God the Father on the day that He would be crucified. And now glorify Me, Father, with Yourself, with the glory which I was having with You before the world was. And then as we compare that with Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images. So Yahweh, God, does not give His glory to any other. But the Lord Jesus Christ here refers to a time before the world existed. So we're also seeing part of something that would have to be if the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He would have had to have pre-existed this creation because He would have to be the creator of it. And here His eternal pre-existence is stated. But in that state, He had glory, the same glory which the Father had. That is the glory of deity. One might ask then, well then why is He asking for it? Because in the kenotic protocol, as we like to call it around here, when the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being, He emptied Himself, His glory was veiled, and now that glory of open recognition as deity is what He asks for again. That would be granted, according to Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4, by resurrection from the dead. And so this prayer was indeed answered. We saw this when we were in Isaiah 42, and so it's very much the same. As there we compared it with John 17:5, here we're starting from John 17 and comparing with Isaiah 42. So since we've really had that one in substance before, I give it to you again as we hit John 17, but then let's look at John 18, for one that maybe you have not seen. This is another that is very readily seen when we read it in accurate translation, but you may not see this. It is somewhat obscured in many of our conventional translations. It is the word I am that is coming up again. John 18 and verse 4, Jesus, therefore, having known all the things coming upon Him, going out, He said to them, whom are you seeking? This is, of course, in the garden when they are to arrest Him. They answered Him, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus said to them, I am. Now Judas, the one delivering Him over, had also stood with them. Therefore, when He said to them, I am, that's the second time it's referenced, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Why does that happen if He says, I am He, the way that it's usually rendered? The translators erroneously, in this case, supplying the word He. But when He pronounced the divine name, his deity knocked them down. Therefore, when he said to them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Three times now. Therefore, if you are seeking me, allow these to go. And that's the thread that we're going to be looking in the, in these upcoming, seldom referenced deity proofs, in the near future. We're going to look at this vein of proofs wherein the name I am is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, but usually veiled in translation. So we've looked at a couple of those, and there it is again. And we'll look at more in the future. With that, you have received your handout for this evening, our translation of Psalm 71, verses 1 through 10. Let us read these 10 verses then and teach from them. In you, Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Don't let me be ashamed to everlasting. In your righteousness, you will effect my rescue and thoroughly make me escape. Stretch out your ear to me and save me. Be to me for a rock of habitation, continually to enter. You have commanded to cause me to be saved, because you are my crag and my fortress. My God, thoroughly make me escape from the hand of the wicked and from the palm of one doing injustice and leavening, because you are my expectation, Lord Yahweh, my confidence from my youth. On you I was upheld from the womb, from the viscera of my mother. You were the one extracting me. My praise is continually in you. I was like a portent to abundant ones, and you are my refuge of strength. My mouth is filled with your praise all the day with your adornment. Don't cast me away at time of old age. When my vitality is finished, you won't forsake me, because my enemies have spoken to me, and those keeping my soul were brought to counsel together. All right, verse 1. In you, Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Don't let me be ashamed to everlasting. As we go through this psalm, we're going to see a number of concepts that keep getting played on throughout the psalms. So many of these things, we've viewed them already. We have, like, when we say this word refuge, in you, Yahweh, I have taken refuge. The first time that we would have seen this word in Hebrew, we would have looked at all of the times that this word was used in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so every time after that, we don't do the same thing. We say you've got that doctrine under your belt here. And we'll just talk about the concept, but not just that one, but many times throughout this psalm, you're going to see some of the same and similar concepts that have been, we've unearthed them in the scripture all throughout our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the psalms. Here in you, Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Note that the refuge that the psalmist takes sometimes is called Yahweh himself. God is the refuge. Here, though, it's in him. Like, I've hidden myself in you. I've immersed myself in you as a refuge. if we would only do things that are for our good, we remember, as language from the Revelation would put it, we remember from where we have fallen, but then we don't repent and do the first works. Remember those days when, as God remembers them, the love of your espousals. Remember the joy of it. Remember how you had problems, maybe, but you were genuinely happy, even though there were problems all around you. And now you can maybe admit to your declined spiritual state and how you don't have that peace and you don't have that joy that you used to have at an earlier stage in your belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you knew what you did back then, right? I mean, you knew what made it that way. Why don't you go back there? But for some reason, believers can get stalled in recalcitrance. It doesn't make sense. It's not thinking. If you knew that there was soul health there at that time, if you knew that that soul health just plain felt better, and you bemoan your state now and you know why, where's the disconnect to get going back there? That was a refuge, and it was in God. It was as if our solution is embedded in Him, and the deeper we go in our God, the more of those positive emotions we feel. That's not to say that if you have any experience of any negative emotions, things like sorrow or anger or anxiety, that it means that you're outside of the spiritual life. Probably anxiety means you're outside of the spiritual life. Worry means you're outside of it, because you've got a command not to be that. And so, see, that's a good example of it. Does it feel good to worry? Does that gnawing, churning feeling in your stomach and the obsession with whatever problem it is, where you wish you could just focus on things that you have to think about, does that feel good, but you can't because your mind is dominated by some word? Does that feel good? Well, you don't have to be there. You don't have to live there. There's something called trust. There's something called belief. There's something called confidence. The thing is, it's in Yahweh. It's inside of Him. And we've got to make Him our refuge from some of this unpleasant junk. We've got to get back in to Him, and He becomes a very real refuge. As one place puts it, a very present help in time of pressure. In You, Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Don't let me be ashamed to everlasting. Now, the last time we've seen this language, we said you could take this two ways. We're going to say the same thing today. Don't let me be ashamed. Like, never let me be ashamed. And let it be that way to everlasting. That is, never let me be ashamed. Or, I am ashamed right now, but don't let this persist into everlasting. Neither of them is doctrinally incorrect. You could mean them either way. And the psalmist asks God to affect this confidence. We have to say the psalmist here, because you'll note something different about our psalm. It does not start with an inscription. It does not start with authorship. It does not start with any kind of superscription or title, as so many of these psalms have started off so far. This is an anonymous one. I don't know that we can say that David wrote this one, though there'll be a certain point deeper in the psalms where it will say the psalms of David are ended. And so you might assume that this is written by David, like everything prior to that is David. But even after that, there will be psalms that say of David on them. So that's for what it's worth. But this one is not signed, if you will. So the psalmist then has that question, and in your righteousness, you will effect my rescue and thoroughly make me escape from whatever it is that he's talking he might be ashamed over. He says that God will do it in his righteousness. That is, it's a righteous thing with God to do it. Let's just reference something of similar language here. And go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just for some context that we might need, let's start at verse 3. This is the very opening of his communication to them. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper. So it's appropriate and obligatory to give thanks, because your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Now watch this. This is, in verse 5, a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you are also suffering. So we've got a righteous judgment of God in 1:5, and then that gets some explanation in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you, those being afflicted, along with us. When does that take place? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of his power. And then there is a description of some of the accoutrements of the second advent here. But you'll note it is the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, and then that righteous judgment has, in verse 6, it being a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you. Similar idea to this in 71:2. In your righteousness, you will effect my rescue and thoroughly make me escape. You say in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1, it's a righteous thing for him to afflict, and that a judgment, those who are afflicting them. But there's also the rescue there. And, verse 7, with relief to you. So we've got enemies here, and man, who had more enemies than psalmists at times? Maybe only apostles and prophets could beat them, but psalmists are prophets as well. It's in God's righteousness. That is, it's in reference to his being righteous that he is going to effect the writer's rescue and thoroughly, it's a PL form in Hebrew, make him escape. This, then, confidence that the psalmist has is because, not because of his own righteousness, but because of God's. Stretch out your ear to me, excuse me, and save me. So it's this picture, right? Has this actually ever helped anybody hear anything doing that? But, you know, you do that, and it's the idea of, like, bend down to me, get closer to me to hear me. It's obviously metaphorical language, but stretch out your ear to me, hear me, God, and save me. Save me by rescue and by escape and by not letting me be ashamed to everlasting and by being my refuge. Verse 3, be to me for a rock of habitation. What's a rock of habitation? It's a rock that you inhabit. That is, you go to live there. And it's a rock. This totally beats the brick of the victorious pig of the three little pigs. Brick. Straw is not going to help you too much. Wood can be burned. Brick, the wise little pig built with brick. This is beyond that. This is a rock. Years ago, we had a Saturday seminar, and I haven't had one of those in ages, about time to have one. Probably haven't had one of those in about 99 and one half days, more than that, years, months, I don't know. Long time, it's about time to have one. And we used to have them rather at a regular clip. We had one on Obadiah. And I showed you, and to show you how long ago this was. I had to make copies of things and bring pictures in. I couldn't just refer you to, you couldn't Google it back then. I didn't have the internet. Nobody, I don't even think it was around yet. But I passed out these pictures of Petra. And if you remember that, I think you would remember it if you saw them. But Petra is a place in what today is Jordan. But in the time of the scripture, it was called the country of Edom. Petra is a city built into rock. I don't know what kind of effort had to go into building this city. But picture rock masses that are like 10 stories high. And then picture, nobody built a city on the rock. They cut into the rock, and there are these ornate, like, pillared, fronts to these, there are these facades to all of these, the whole city just burrowed, carved out of rock. You have houses, you have like buildings, what would look like a building to us, carved out of rock, like, with rooms, I mean, it just looks like if you were inside it, you wouldn't know you were inside a rock. Caverns, everything. Okay, now, the rock habitation, why we were there in Obadiah was because Edom said, the one who was the dweller in the rock, that God just couldn't get to them. They were way up high, and they lived inside of a rock. If you're going to attack Petra, you've got to come up, we've got the advantage, we can fire down on you, and you're not going to be able to burn our city, you're not going to be able to penetrate it, you can't do anything to the city. And there was a false confidence there. In the third verse of the book, because it's a one chapter book, it says, your pride has deceived you, you who dwell in the rock. Your arrogance has you thinking that you're untouchable. And God pronounces Edom's doom upon them. When we talk about a rock that isn't physically rock, when we talk about the rock, and what other rock is there except our God? When we talk about God who is our rock, if He is my refuge, You're not getting me there. Now, what's coming against you? Most of our situations have it that, you know, it's things, we have inside problems, we have outside problems. That is, we have things assaulting us from without that we don't choose, and that it's circumstances, but we have things where we're dysfunctional inside. We have those places in our souls that are not sufficiently renovated by a blood and water victory. All right, and I'll refrain from going into that at any great depth. But the idea is there are those areas internally that lag behind, that the redemption and the regeneration of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been allowed. It's by us. It's not been allowed to penetrate some of those recesses of our souls. There, that's the measure that we are still spiritually unhealthy, is the measure that we have blocked off certain areas where there's certain things that, and maybe we can't all call it volitional, maybe it's not, I haven't blocked them off necessarily, but I haven't been exposed to them, to this solution yet. I haven't had that place in the scripture, that specific place that's going to address that specific, you know, aspect of my soul that's not been powerfully ministered to me yet. I'm just not aware of it yet, but it awaits the time when that full renovation takes place. Whatever the reason is, I have these internal problems. They're related to flesh, no question. All right, they're related to my unaided natural humanity. The old sin nature has not been identified so as to be expelled from influence in that area. Or it's been identified, but it has desperately screamed in fear for you not to go there. Do you know what will happen if you let the Word of God go there? If you let that Word, that one, that's like got my name on it, if you let that actually affect this spot, do you know what that's going to mean? Yeah, I know what it's going to mean. It's going to mean health. It's going to mean life. But the flesh is thinking that's going to be terrible. If you let that Word in, that's going to kill me. Yes, experientially, that's going to kill you. That's what we're after. We are after the killing of the experimental flesh function in your life. But we've got those internal things. Now, they're usually not, in our case, in the United States of America. We are not a Christian nation. We never have been. We are a free nation. And in a free nation like this, you don't have some of the onslaughts from the persecution that comes in, say, a Muslim or a communist nation. So the psalmist may be dealing with literal enemies, and I'm sure that he is, and we'll see that as we get further down in our text here today. But if my refuge is not a literal one, that is, if my refuge is in Yahweh, then my problems don't have to be literal ones either. And those internal struggles, you know, those kind of nagging points of malfunction, where God didn't design a soul to act like this. God didn't design a soul to feel like this. But it's natural for a soul to act and feel like this because it comes from the dust. It comes from the flesh. Psalm 119:25. My soul cleaves to the dust. intensely enliven me according to your word. See, it's so in the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, the soul has been, or let's say the other way around, the flesh has been cut away from the soul. It's not attached to me anymore. My faith in Christ has caused that circumcision detachment of the flesh to my soul. But my soul tends to gravitate to that flesh that it's detached from. When that, and it's always downward, when that downward gravitation of the soul goes fleshward because it's, I want to say comfortable, but when you get there, it won't be comfortable. It's just comfortable, like you don't have to put effort to going there. It's because it's natural to go to you. It's second nature to go there. That's the way you always go. You live pretty well. You kind of coast through life on these things, but when something touches that area, when some trigger is presented to you that touches that particular insecurity in your life or that particular defense of clay, that's like that's Job's language, but I'm talking about it like a defense mechanism. That is, when you're used to coping with something this way, in a flesh way, same way that unsaved people tend to cope with that thing, you have to think and choose out of that. You don't have to think and choose to do it. Because I've been doing this ever since whatever it was. You know, ever since my dad was this way, and that caused me to withdraw inward and be strange. Now when I deal with people and it's not my dad, it's not my dad's abuse or it's not my mom's overbearing, whatever nature, but when people, at least I perceive that people treat me that way, I'm used to going back this way. I'm used to withdrawing, and it's a defense of clay. It's not the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not love to do that. It's not devotion to back off from serving the Lord and withdraw from the body. That's not what we do. Because that's not love. It's not love for the Lord, and it's not love for the body. So it's not spiritual. It's not the way God designed a soul to work. But you don't have to think, and you don't have to choose, and you don't have to actually, you don't have to exercise any diligence in it to choose to do that and follow through on it. So you find it very natural to do that. When this kind of thing happens, I act in this kind of way. There's an option. There's another way to deal with this, and it's not defenses of clay. It's making God your refuge. And you can look very vulnerable and not fortified, not in a refuge at all if you're there, because you don't withdraw. And you're still out there and you're still doing everything that you're responsible to do before the Lord, and you're still active and you're still there. You're still maybe doing the things that even got you into that situation. But inside, there's peace, while outside there is an onslaught. Inside, there's strength, when inside there's weakness at the same time. That is, I'm aware of my weakness in myself, but I'm aware of the strength that God is likewise in myself. And when I access the strength rather than falling, caving to the weakness, God is my refuge. It's inside God, and He is a rock of habitation. That is, I want to live there in that rock. I want to inhabit that rock. It's so much something of thinking. I tell you, it's so much something of thinking. It's kind of safe not to talk about this now. It's not the winter blues. It's not that depression that I get when you live in Western Pennsylvania and it's just gray for 6 months out of the year. And that does something to your soul. You know, it doesn't have to do something to your soul, because while your soul can be registering, would normally make me depressed. I can have my soul, if it's going to withdraw anywhere, I can have my soul withdraw into Yahweh. And in Him, it's not gray 6 months out of the year with God. It's always sunny. S-O-N-N-Y. It's always Lord Jesus Christ. It's always Christocentric there. Christocentricity has with it its own pain at times, like in Ecclesiastes 1:18. But Christocentric pain is bearable. Soul dysfunction pain is just, you're devastated. You're overrun, you're in bondage, you're taken over. You know that passage in Isaiah? It's used often in different circles, usually misused in other circles, but let's not let their misuse of it rob us of what it really means. You know when the scripture says, it's the anointing that breaks the yoke? Are you familiar with that? With that verse, is that swatch of scripture kind of engage in your mind? The NAS, I think, renders it, the anointing oil breaks the yoke. That yoke was a country in the context of what Isaiah was talking about. A country that had come against Israel, and the yoke was a figure for bondage. That is, you have been overrun, you've been enslaved by this superior power. The anointing oil, which in the New Testament gets the signification of the Holy Spirit, and why not the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not the Anointed One breaks the yoke? Why is it the anointing oil breaks the yoke? Because the emphasis is on my experience of the power of God in time. And the Holy Spirit ministers the experience of the power that is Christ to me in time for use. Alright, so this anointing oil is going to break that yoke, and it had that contextual understanding. But the Holy Spirit breaks bondages in details of life, like I am not working right. I'm a broken person. And as a result of that, I tend to operate this broken way in this broken world when I hit this kind of a broken situation. And so I meet breakage. How am I going to deal with breakage? Well, I'm going to deal with it by my being broken. You need to talk to Matt McKelvey for real illustrations, because I don't know anything about fixing the thing. But you know, I can't even come up with an example of how to fix that something. This screw is broken off inside the hole, and now we can't unscrew the thing that has to come off to fix the thing. So I'm going to get that. What I'm going to do, I think I've seen Matt do this before. I'm going to get a drill bit and drill like straight into the broken screw, and then reverse it and bring the screw out, and I'm going to fix it. All right, if I've got a broken screw, and I need to deal with the broken screw to fix something else that's broken, I don't bring a drill bit that's broken. And that's what I would do. I'd sit there and go, and then it'd probably flip back over at me and tear into my face or something. Breakage doesn't fit breakage. Doesn't fix breakage. I've got bondage. That's my problem. So, my problem is bondage. That is, somebody brought up that subject. That what subject? That subject that makes me relate to something back in my history. And now, that's the cue. That's the cue in your life. You'll be depressed for a week now. And that's what I do. I just regularly, somebody brought that up, and that throws me back. Yeah, I'm going to be depressed for a week now. The scripture says, we are debtors, brethren, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, when the flesh says, you know what you're like. You can't live outside of that. This is just you. This is who you are. You've got to live like this. I am under no obligation to live according to the flesh. I defy that flesh. I do not have to feel the way my flesh tells me I have to feel in this situation, because I've been feeling this way in this situation all of my life. It's a new day. How's it a new day? Because I have the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing oil, and He will snap that yoke of bondage, that bondage to malfunction. But that's found inside that rock that is Yahweh. In other words, I can operate from self, or I can operate from Christ. Those are my two options. And as Jeremiah put it, I know, O Yahweh, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his paths. That is, I'm going to allow the flesh, kind of as a substantive, that is distinguished from me in Romans 7, to just have me go its way, or I'm going to have God do that. Problem with doing that with the flesh is that it's so akin, is such an affinity, it's of the same ilk as demons, that's the place that they have in us. So I will draw from one of two power sources. One is sort of a pseudo power source. If I draw from God in my problem, He is a rock of habitation. I can live there. It's not like the anointing oil doesn't break, you know, the yoke of one time. It's not a video game. We're not like you got two lives here. And if you use them up, then it's a habitation. It's a rock of habitation. It's a place where I live. It's a place that is bathed in the Holy Spirit. And so yokes are being broken all the time. Bondages are being smashed everywhere, and usually it works like this. If you've not been, many of us here, I'm sure is the case, many of us have been raised as in Christian homes, and we've gratefully embraced the Christian life. That's great. You get to miss all kinds of problems. Thank God for your parents. But many of us were not in that situation. Many of us, like me, alright, I got saved when I was between the 10th and 11th grade, that summer. Alright, that means I got the privilege to experience 11 years with kindergarten, and because they sent me to preschool twice, 12 years of, here, broken kid, We'll throw you in with a bunch of other broken kids, and some of those broken kids are broken in mean ways. Some of these kids are broken in neurotic ways, and some of your brokenness is going to connect with their brokenness, and you're all going to just reinforce each other's mess. Here, you get to do that. All right, now, look, when I go there, I realize, wow, over that, man, that was like the banner year. That's summer. The summer of Christ. You know, that summer over that 10th and 11th grade thing. Potential that I didn't even know about engaged there because I'm still learning about it now. But the point is, here's how you can now, you know that bullying that used to just, you know, destroy you, and it's not going to mean anything to you now, even if it happens, though it didn't happen after that point. You know all that weirdness that you had with the opposite sex back then, and that's when you were just starting to launch in some experience with the opposite sex. You know all that damage that was done back then? You know all of the you're on your own thing, like you're not going to talk to your parents about this, and so here, go chart these uncharted waters in your life before, and then that sets you up, like this is how we deal with hurt now, or this is how I've learned how to play the psychological games with the opposite sex now, or this is how I got used and taken advantage of, and now, is that going to define you now? Is that going to be, that's the way you function now, when you're supposed to be functioning with believers now? Maybe you're still single, and you're functioning with believers now, and everything's supposed to be different, but the brokenness keeps coming in, and not accessing God as a habitation, you don't have the regular influence of the anointing oil breaking bondages. Some of those bondages weren't just strictly natural. They were responses to things. You responded to people in this way, and you started negotiating life like that, in that way, and that became a groove in your brain. That became like, that's an old line. That's what they used to call it in the church I was in before I was here. They used to use that term all the time. You're going to function in old lines now. That is, I'm just going to go this way, and when something goes wrong, I'll click back into that track that is that old line. It's the will of God, in the sense that it's the desire of God, that the life that gets ministered, the life that is the Christ who gets ministered to you through the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit would, He's holy, He's the Holy Spirit, that He would sanctify everything in your life. And some things don't get fixed as much as they get destroyed. The anointing oil breaks that yoke. That oil is found in that fissure of a rock that you inhabit, that is called Yahweh. And note, a rock of habitation continually to enter. Be to me, be my source. Be the place that I go. Instead of somebody does this thing to you, you act strange. You get weird. You get awkward. You get defensive. You get angry. You flesh out. Hey, instead of that, the same thing happens, but you live from inside the rock habitation. You live, that is, you function and you operate and you move from where you live, where the Holy Spirit rules. And you're continually entering there. How many times will you have to enter there? How many times will you have to go back? Maybe. How many times will it take to fix something? How'd you get here? How'd you get in this mess? Well, I made this bad decision. And then a similar thing happened. I made the same bad decision. I made bad decision, bad decision, bad decision, bad decision. You get down the road here, I've made 1,000 bad decisions. Some things get fixed by making a right decision. and another right one, and right is defined as biblical, scriptural decision. And I start chipping away at that history, and I become someone different. I can do the one way all by myself. I can, because all it takes is flesh to do that. I can do that. I don't even have to try to do that. But the other one, I can't reverse that process. I need the anointing oil that breaks the yoke. I need the rock habitation. You have commanded to cause me to be saved. It's not even now that there's, as you look behind the veil of, you know, what is the will of God here, you look behind it, is God going to make it that I can do that? Is God for me living a stable and strong and secure life where you could just, the tempest can beat on me? I'm not moving. And I'm not really even feeling the tempest so much, though some tempests you feel. Is that really what, would God really want me to live there? Well, God here has commanded to cause the psalmist to be saved. He has issued his word, you didn't hear it. He has issued that command to angels or whoever. He has issued his command to things that don't even have minds. He's issued his command to circumstances that's going to change. He has commanded to cause me to be saved because you are my crag and my fortress. A crag is a high and huge rock. It's another word that's taken the place of that rock habitation in the beginning of the verse. And my fortress. And fortress is a built-up refuge. So fortress in the end of 3 is like refuge in the middle of 1. My God, thoroughly make me escape from the hand of the wicked and from the palm of one doing injustice and leavening. All right, now some of his things, some of the things that he experienced now are administered by men. And so he say, their hand, that is, what they're doing, their palm, look, if I'm in your palm, this is my hand, all right? This is the back of my hand. If you're in my palm, I've got you. You might be able to bust out of that. You might be able to do some things that are, try to do something, try to hurt the inside of my fingers. I mean, you could do something that might not work very well, and that's some of those defenses of clay. They're nothing. They don't actually work. You understand that? Defenses of clay, that is defense mechanisms that just come from flesh. Psychological gimmicks that your psychiatrist or your psychologist, who you have to pay hundreds of dollars an hour for and doesn't have the answer. Those gimmicks that they give you, they don't actually get you out of here. They just make you feel better inside, and they'll never tell you you're healed. They'll never tell you, you know what? You're a totally healed and healthy person now. They'll never tell you that. You'll be on that medication for the rest of your life that you don't need. You'll be going to AA meetings for the rest of your life. You haven't had a drop for 4 decades, and they still have you saying, my name is Timothy, I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm not. What are you talking about? Do you know what an alcoholic is? No, I'm not. I'm a regenerate. God doesn't make alcoholics, you know. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you new life. It's alcoholic life, but it's new. It's an alcoholic life you never had before. No, I'm not. They'll never tell you you're done. They'll never tell you you're right. I'm telling you, you can live like above this life. You can live in a strength that is borrowed to be sure, but it's yours forever. When I'm in the palm, God can extract me from that palm, and that's who He's asking to get Him out of that. From the palm of the one doing injustice, that which is not just, that which is not righteous, and leavening. I haven't really looked at all of them, but most of the ones that I had to see as I was looking at this. Nobody translates this leavening. They translate it as something like perversity or iniquity or something, or wickedness. This is the word to infiltrate in this. It's used this way all the time in the Old Testament to infiltrate something, usually dough, with yeast. And leaven is often, not all the time, but often it's a symbol for evil in the Scripture, right? The Passover, all leaven was supposed to have been gotten out of the house. Later on we see it in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, a little bit of evil among you has the possibility of affecting and infecting a larger number of people. Purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, really a new lump, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Here, this word leavening is used like the one doing injustice and the one who, oh boy, oh man, could I launch on this. I think I'm going to wait. And launch on this on the Lord's Day. But there's kakos. That's the Greek word for bad. It's just bad in and of itself. It's bad. Then there's poneros. Poneros is bad that isn't satisfied with just being bad itself, but it's got to be bad and infect other people. In other words, look, if you're not, I know there's going to be some age here that some of you aren't going to know what I'm talking about, but someone will have to actually use this as an analogy once. Listen, if you're going to drink, then be George Thorogood and drink alone. All by yourself. Nobody else. All right? You'll be cock off. You want to get drunk? Get drunk on your own time. Get drunk in your own house. Get drunk. I'm not telling you to get drunk, but if you're going to get drunk, do it alone. You'll be kakos, but at least you won't be poneros. At least you won't be infecting other people with it. At least you won't be the community drunk. At least you won't bring down other people in the church with it, if you're going to do it. At least you won't be satanic when you do it, because the devil, when he's called evil, is never called kakos. Because he's not satisfied with just being evil himself. He wants to take as many people down with him as he can. And so he's always called poneros. Poneros, evil, is leavening. It's when I take the leaven, I want to share my leaven. That's poneric. I've never heard that word before, but I'm getting it from poneros. That's poneric evil. All right? When I want to share some of the leaven that I have, I'm not satisfied that I've just leavened my whole life, that the yeast has permeated my life. Can we take out some of this yeast and give it to somebody else so that they get spiritual decline too, so that they get destroyed too, so that destruction is theirs too? Because you are my expectation, verse 5. Lord Yahweh. Oh no, you know what that is? That's a seldom referenced deity proof right there. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, our expectation. Is any human being worthy of being called my expectation? Let's say I was single and I'm thinking about getting married. All right, and I'm just so in love. I'm head over heels in love with this woman. And is she my expectation? If she is my expectation, I've got some brokenness in my soul. I've got some malfunction. I've got some of these things. I've got a yoke. Because she's my expectation. Nobody is deserving to be called our expectation, except who gets called that in the Bible, namely God. You know what? I get stuff. I can tell when I get mail. A lot of ways, but one way I can tell if I get mail, and somebody knows I'm a pastor, and I don't know them, because it'll be addressed to Reverend Timothy Metcalf. I'm saying I don't know this person. I don't even have to look at that address. Anybody call me Reverend? You know that in the King James Bible, at least, Reverend is used as a name one time. Reverend is his name. It's talking about God. All right? That's like expectation here. One person is deserving of being our expectation, and that's God. And since the Lord Jesus Christ also gets that appellation, He is God. You have been my expectation, Lord Yahweh, my confidence from my youth. So it seems like our psalmist was one of those, like some of you here, who were raised in the faith, who have embraced the things of the Lord Jesus Christ very young. He says, on you I was upheld from the womb. That I'm coming out of the womb, and God, and I recognize it, God has been my support. He's been my grateful support base. From the viscera of my mother, you were the one extracting me. He even credits God here with a successful birth. I don't think that's so crazy. I mean, I think most of you would do that. I don't think that's such a revelation. You know, so he's crediting his successful birth to God. My praise is continually, and note it, in you. Not just you are my praise, but my praise is always in you. That is, I praise according to you, and in you, Yahweh, I have taken refuge from the same place that is my refuge in verse 1. That's where my praise originates, in verse 6. So, I praise from where I am located, experientially. Verse 7, I was like a portent to abundant ones. That's when it talks about a portent is like, not exactly an omen, but it's kind of like a divine sign. People could look at my life and they saw God operating in me. They saw things. They got insight into how God acts when they saw me. They saw supernatural things going on. They saw things, they saw me just walking in the anointing oil that breaks the yoke. They saw me just walking in that. And there were things, there were uncanny, just, this has to be God. There were divine things going on in my life. Abundant ones saw it. I was like a portent to abundant ones. And you are my refuge of strength. The refuge of verse 1 now is the same Hebrew word here, but this time it gets the modifier of strength. So our refuge deals with where we gain strength from. So your refuge is not the place that takes all the problems away. Your refuge is the place that gives you the stuff that you need to deal with those problems, to successfully deal with those problems. And you do successfully deal with those problems. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise all the day with your adornment. Look at this life. Look at the life. Can we put it this way? Look at the life of this life. That is, look at the abundant life that he is living in his life. Look at the life of his life. He finds himself naturally doing it. All day long, adorning God with praise. You say, God is beautiful enough, he doesn't need your praise. Yeah, the idea is you're talking about his beauty that makes him beautiful enough. You're adorning the doctrine of God, as Titus puts it, as it's put in Titus in chapter 2. Verse 9, don't cast me away at time of old age. And then he states something of a confidence that God won't do that. When my vitality is finished, you won't forsake me. I know what most of you hear, all right? It's kind of hard for me to believe that there'll be a day when my vitality is finished. I feel like, really? What would have to happen? I mean, what would make it so that I can't move, I'm lying in a bed, I'm just debilitated. Well, I know what it is intellectually. It's this old age. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not return for another 50 years, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be feeling that. I'm going to be experiencing that. But from my experience right now, that seems like it's not, like, can that happen? Is that realistic? Some people here really think it's like, how can that happen? I can see how that could happen to you, but I don't see how that could happen to your wife. She's got this magic elixir, you see. This youth elixir. One of our number was looking at old pictures because we're moving and they were helping us move. And they're looking at these old pictures and Joan looks the same. And I said, how do you know? It was her. I said, how do you know that picture wasn't taken last week? And so she points to me. And she said, well, because of that. All right. So maybe it's more amazing that Joan would be there, but I don't feel like I'm ever going to be there. I don't feel like that's going to happen, but I know that's going to happen. And the psalmist knew that was going to happen. And if you have a brain in your head, you know that's going to happen. You know you're not going to be the sole exception of the human race, that when you get that old, that this isn't going to be you. All right, well, when that happens, God won't forsake me. Here's the question. We know God's not going to forsake you. Come on, we know our God. He's not going to forsake you. But will you forsake Him? Man, I tire of hearing this kind of stuff. And I don't hear it much because we don't have many people here who are at this age. I mean, I'm in the upper quadrant there of the age in our church. But you hear things like, well, I've served God all my life, and now it's time for me to just rest and let the young people do this now. What are you saying? It's time for you to quit? This is the best time for you to serve God. You don't have to work anymore. Now you can't use work as an excuse. You're retired now. Retirement for the believer isn't, you know, now I'm going to go on fishing trips two or three times a week. Retirement for the believer is, now I get to serve God like I had not a care in the world. Now, this is the home stretch, you understand? You just rounded third base. You don't say, when the ball's coming in, you don't say, I'm just going to just walk the rest of the way. You don't say, I've been running a marathon. I've run 25 miles now. I think I'll just quit. You're just going to quit now? This is the time to ramp it up. This is the time to step it up. And it may be that your vitality is finished. So you can't ramp it up. So you just shift. You shift the emphasis to somewhere else. If you really can't. I told you about Wilma Rutledge before. I don't know if you remember Wilma. Anybody know Wilma? You ever met Wilma Rutledge? Man. Wilma Rutledge was the octogenarian missionary who started at that age. I knew Wilma, when I met her, she was in her 80s. And then I knew her for probably another 10 years, and I've been praying through an old directory that I found, an old Bible Speaks directory. And I've been praying for all these people that were in my life, all these Christians in my life. I'm praying, I'm saying, God, I don't even know if some of these people are alive. I saw this picture of Wilma Rutledge, who goes overseas on a missionary team in her late 80s. If you can't do that because your vitality is finished, God won't forsake you. And what you do is you shift. You say, I can't go evangelize with these crazy young people anymore. I'm counting myself as one of those crazy young people. I can't, because I'm not evangelizing. I can't take the drive to Pittsburgh and then I can't even take the drive. And then they're going to get out and walk all over Squirrel Hill. in the cold and evangelize, and there's no telling when they're going to stop. And then there's the drive home, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to die in the car right here, and these young people are too imprudent to even know what to do with my corpse. What am I going to do? I can't do that anymore. All right. Then you shift to ultra prayer mode, and you pray like you've never prayed in your life. You sit home and write cards of encouragement and send them to every believer you know. You don't stop. Though sometimes, because the scripture says it here, your vitality is finished, you may have to make some alterations, but crank it out in the end run. Why won't God forsake him? One reason is this: because of his righteous judgment, because my enemies have spoken to me. When your enemies speak to you, they're not promising you good things unless they're setting you up for another failure. My enemies have spoken to me. That is, they will not leave this psalmist alone. In his last days, they are still threatening him, and those keeping my soul, now not keeping this time in the sense of keeping it safe, but those restricting my soul, those who are doing things to stop, to impinge my movement, were brought to council together. They will not stop until the brother is dead. They're plotting against him. They're scheming against him. They're conniving against him. He's got real human enemies with all of the things that he might have to deal with as far as his old age, with what he might have to deal with as far as some of the brokenness that were the tenacious brokenness that's been hanging on, that won't let go like a cowboy on a rodeo bull. This brokenness won't let go of me. You know, besides all that he must be dealing with, inside and outside, he's got enemies, and they're part of the outside contingent. But God won't cast him away at that time, because God's heard what they've done, and he's going to protect his son or his daughter. This air of confidence is exuding throughout this whole psalm and so many of the other ones that we've seen. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Do you have that kind of confidence with him? Do you know that he's for you? I tell you he's for you. Will you believe it? Will you dare to believe it? That in whatever you may have to go through, that God's always there with you in it, that he'll never forsake you, he'll never leave you, he's patient, he's going to give you grace, he's going to give you mercy, he's going to give you super obligatory loving kindness. He's there for boon, benefit, and advantage, and provision, and support. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.